No, if you have your Bible, we're gonna do this a little differently today. We're gonna just jump through, start with the book of Exodus, and over the next several weeks, we're just gonna work through the book of Exodus. We're gonna read through it, starting with chapter one, and just let the story kind of unfold. And so, I know normally we do a time of like question discussions at the end, and we may do that. I don't know if we'll necessarily have time, but what I'd like to do is, even as we go through, if something strikes you, if there's a particular thought, or a question, or something I didn't really address that you want to. Sometimes I skip those things on purpose, and so thank you, Jess usually calls me on that. But, you know, I may not have an answer. Maybe someone else in the room will. And so just feel free as we move through today, if something occurs to you, or you know, we can just kind of talk as we go through. So, and if you have your Bible, go ahead and turn it to the book of Exodus, which is where we'll begin, and we'll be in this book then for the next several weeks. Because I want to talk about this guy, Moses. Moses, by really any interpretation, is one of the heroes of the faith. I mean, he's a guy that we can look to for inspiration, really kind of regardless of what our personal experience of faith is like. I mean, if you are struggling today to even believe in God, if you're sitting there thinking, man, I'm kind of like a unbeliever, that was Moses. If you're a person who is here and you're thinking, man, I don't know what to do with my life, that was Moses. I mean, I think we can find so much of our own story reflected in his story. And because in so many ways that he was a hero to the people who are God followers. You know, if you think about the great men and women of Scripture, like if you think about Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Adam, and Eve, and Sarah, I mean, all of these incredible men and women of Scripture, all of those people and their stories were all contained in the first book of the Bible, in the book of Genesis. But Moses, his story is told through the next four books, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. It takes four books to really contain the full weight of the story of this one man. And so he was, by any account, a hero of the faith. But what we also find that's so challenging and really so inspirational about Moses is that he was surprisingly human. I mean, we're talking about a person who got tired, who gets angry, a person who struggled. Sometimes he felt alone. He got scared. There were moments of his life where he had no idea if God was even with him. He was impulsive. He struggled with self-doubt, with fear, but he was also faithful, and he was humble, and he was courageous, and he was a champion for justice. Moses was a father and a son and a husband and a friend and a brother and a leader. And so we're talking about a guy who would walk down the paths that so many of us have found ourselves walking through ourselves. And Moses, I think what inspires me so much is that he found himself caught up in a story that was so much larger than him, that he awoke one day to the realization that his life had a destiny and there was something that he was chosen to do. And so he walked through this life with this sense of greatness that kind of hung around the edges. And his life then began to be a life that was filled with these pivotal moments that changed history. That's what I find so fascinating about Moses, is that there were these moments that in the moment they may have seemed small, and they could have been a moment that we maybe would have let pass by, but yet those moments were so ripe with potential that they changed everything. I mean, if you want to talk about how influential Moses was, really, the three largest, most populous religions in the world all look to Moses as a leader. And the name, I found this fascinating. The name of Moses is mentioned more times in the Quran than any other single person's name. It's amazing to me. And if you talk Christianity, in the New Testament, the name of Moses is mentioned more times in the New Testament than any other Old Testament character. So he's foundational in Christianity. And of course, he literally wrote the book on Judaism, right? I mean, the books, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, were at least attributed to Moses. And I know today, modern scholarship, some people question how authentic that is. But what nobody questions is that he was so influential to at least be attributed with the writing and the foundation of what is the most sacred books of the Jewish faith. But here's the thing. We're not going to study Moses because he was so incredibly interesting. We're not going to study Moses, especially because he was so incredibly famous. Moses was a guy who found his place in the story of God. Moses was a person who found what he was called to do, and he lived it. He recognized that he had a role to play. He had a job to do, and it wasn't always fun. It wasn't always glamorous. It wasn't always easy. But when God called his name, he stepped into that moment, and he fulfilled his destiny, and we will forever remember the name Moshe, or Moses, the prophet. And so I think for so many of us, maybe you're here and you're on this journey trying to figure out what it is that God even means to you. That's the story of Moses. That's what we learn from the story of Moses. Maybe you're here and you have this sense that your life must matter for something more than a paycheck. It's got to be something more about a career. It's just got to be more than finding a job and paying your bills. Like, that's what the story of Moses teaches us. Moses had times in his life where the challenges he faced were so big and so overwhelming that he literally was convinced that he could not stand up to them. And that's what we learn from the story of Moses. There were times when Moses felt like everyone was against him. You ever felt that? You ever felt like everyone in the whole world is just, he felt that. There were times in Moses' life, in his story, that he was convinced that God had forgotten about him. There were times when Moses felt that his own failures were so overwhelming that he couldn't come back from it. But he did, and that's what we learn from the story of Moses. And I think what is so amazing, what we learn even most of all, what's so beautiful about this story, is that we learn that in all the moments of Moses' life, that God was present. In the moments where he felt God, in the moments where he was just assured of the glorious presence of God, and he stood before a burning bush that was not consumed, but in the moments alone in the middle of the wilderness, God was there. God was present. And God was at work even in the moments when Moses could not see it at all. God was present. So if you have your Bibles, let's turn to the book of Exodus, second book in the Bible. Let's just make it easy. I know you guys are like, do they still, what? Like, this is called a Bible. You may have had someone give you one of these like at graduation or something. No. If you have a Bible, bring it. Well, especially for days like, I don't even know. Jesse, did you get all the scriptures up there? You are the hero today. We're going to call you. You are our Moses, Jesse. But we'll put the scriptures up. But bring your own Bible, and we'll work through this as we go. And I know you've got apps on your phones you can use as well. But we're going to start in Exodus chapter 1, and we'll just kind of read through this story and see what we can learn today about the story of Moses. So if you're with me, we'll start reading the first Exodus chapter 1, the first five verses. It says, "These are the names of the sons of Israel who went to Egypt with Jacob, each with his family: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. The descendants of Jacob numbered 70 in all. Joseph was already in Egypt." Well, which is interesting, right? So I told you we're going to talk about the story of Moses, but you know, the book of Exodus begins and doesn't mention anything at all about Moses. Because really, the book of Exodus is a story of, the word Exodus means departure. Probably a lot of you guys are familiar with this. It's a word that just means we're getting out of here. let's go. And this is the story of the Israelites then leaving Egypt. We talked about this a little bit last week with the Passover story of Moses leading the Hebrew slaves out of their oppression in the land of Egypt. But the question is, how do they get there, right? And so what Exodus is doing here is it's giving us a little bit of a backstory into how they even got to Egypt in the first place. So here's what the story was. It says Jacob has a bunch of sons, and Jacob's sons end up in this place called Egypt. I want to give you the story of Jacob. This is not even, Exodus begins as if you already know the story of Jacob. I want to give it to you super quickly. It's actually in the part of the book of Genesis, and it's such an awesome story. I'm afraid we may go back to it at some point and want to study it, so I'm not going to give it to you in a lot of detail, but quickly, a catch-up for those of you who are wondering about Jacob. Jacob was a guy, he had a lot of sons, clearly, just named all of his sons, but he wasn't always the best father. Jacob had favorites, and it was clear. You know, most parents, you try to act like you don't have favorites, but Jacob never did that, right? He just was like, no. Joseph's my boy. Joseph was his favorite. And the problem was Joseph was also the youngest, right? Remember the Technicolor dream coat? And so he gives Joseph this like snazzy jacket, and all of his other brothers hated Joseph because they could tell that he was his father's favorite. Now he has all these 11 other brothers, and this kind of presents a problem because in this culture, not only do you, well, it's okay to have favorites really in this culture, but it has to be your oldest sons. You can't favor the youngest sons. You have to give your inheritance and your time and you kind of pay attention to your oldest son. That was your heritage and where you would place your honor and your pride as a father. But Jacob breaks those rules, and he loves Joseph. He is his favorite. And so this creates quite a problem between Joseph and his brothers. And some of you know the story. They hatched a plan. They decide they're going to get rid of him. So Joseph's brothers conspire against Joseph, and they sell him as a slave to a traveling band of merchants, right? Some merchants are coming through, and he's like, hey, we want to sell you this slave. And so the merchants buy Joseph. They take him. They sell him again to another guy by the name of Potiphar. And Potiphar lived in Egypt. So Joseph winds up serving this guy named Potiphar in Egypt. But Joseph must have been a pretty smart dude, because the Bible tells us that he does well. He everything that Joseph did was blessed, and his master starts to take note of this, and so he kind of promotes him, and Joseph winds up being his master's right-hand man, this guy named Potiphar in Egypt. Well, Joseph was not only kind of smart, he must have been quite a stud too, because it tells us that one day his master's wife comes in and Joseph is sexually harassed by his master's wife, and Joseph finds himself in prison all because he said no to the cougar. And this is what happened, right? And so Joseph like denies his wife, and he winds up in prison because he rejects this older woman's advances on him. So he finds himself in prison. So he's right back in. But then, through just an amazing set of circumstances, incredible turn of events, Pharaoh ends up taking notice of Joseph while he's in prison, and he gets to be known for his wisdom. So again, the Pharaoh pulls Joseph out of prison and has him be one of his advisors. And Joseph, because of his wisdom, rises through the ranks and becomes essentially the prime minister of all of Egypt, second in command to Pharaoh himself. Now, as the prime minister of Egypt, God speaks to Joseph and says, hey, a famine is coming. You need to get ready because there's going to be a famine coming. And so Joseph, he takes action and he prepares the nation of Egypt, and they prepare for this famine, and the entire nation of Egypt is saved because Joseph prepares them to make it through this famine. Well, as a reward for Joseph's faithful service, Pharaoh gives Joseph a bunch of land, says, I'm going to give you this whole land for you to live on. And it was a land called Goshen. So I have a map. Put up the map of Egypt. So you can kind of see up on the top left, see the Nile Delta flowing northward there. And if you see in the Delta area, you see the word Goshen. Well, yeah, right. Oh, man, she's a freaking, you're awesome. I'm going to pretend like it broke. But yeah, this is the land that Pharaoh kind of gave to Joseph and his family. Now, if you look over to the right, on this edge of the eastern edge of the Mediterranean Sea, you see the area of Canaan. That's where Jacob's family was from. But now, so that's where his brothers are up there living. They're up and living in the Canaan land. But Joseph is down here in the area of Goshen. Now, so if you'll notice, there's no Israel yet, right? There's just this land of Canaan. There's no Israel at this time. But during the famine, Joseph's family, all of his brothers up in Canaan land, they're starving, right? They're like, we have no food. But yet they hear that there's food in Egypt. Now, they have no idea their brother Joseph is the one in charge. They just hear that there's food in Egypt. So some of Joseph's brothers traveled down from Canaan down to the land of Egypt to try to buy food for their family during this famine. And they have no idea that their little brother is in charge. There's this really awkward reunion between Joseph and his brothers, and Joseph eventually forgives his brothers. And Joseph says, listen, go home, get dad, move everybody down here. And he moves his whole family into the land of Goshen. Now, a couple things about Goshen here. The Nile flows northward, which I know is feels a little bit weird, but the Nile kind of actually flows northward and empties into the sea. So what happens is this is a lot of desert land, right? But along the river is fertile because it's watered. So what happens as the Nile flows northward, it picks up all of the sediment and all the dirt from as it flows down. And if floods in that delta region, in the land of Goshen, the Nile floods every year. So it deposits this very rich soil in the land of Goshen. Every year as the river floods, it just deposits more of this rich soil. Basically, it takes all of the resources from that whole area and deposits it in Goshen. So Goshen is really one of the most fertile places to live in the world, really. So this is where Joseph now and his family are living, in this place that is one of the most fertile, and they become very, very prosperous. The whole family, Jacob's family, becomes very, very prosperous. Now, I told you there was no Israel at this time, right? There was no Israel. You can see on the map, there's no land called Israel. So the question someone asked me one time was like, why are people calling them Israelites? Here's the reason why. A while back, before this all happened, Jacob, you know, all these brothers, their father, Jacob has an encounter with God. And in this encounter with God, God speaks to Jacob and says, I'm going to change your name, and I'm going to call you, you're forever called Israel. And so his sons become the sons of Israel, or they call them the Israelites. So this is where the story kind of begins. So let's read in verse number 7 as we continue the story. It says, the Israelites were exceedingly fruitful. They multiplied greatly, increased in numbers, and became so numerous that the land was filled with them. They're in this land of Goshen, and it's so prosperous. It has so much fertile soil that they are as a matter of fact, the actual word for, when it says exceedingly fruitful, the literal Hebrew word there means they swarmed. So they were breeding like flies, like in a very little way. I mean, they were just multiplying and prospering and growing. Now, this presents quite a problem, right? Because the Pharaoh that had given this land to Joseph and his family, passes away, and he died, and now there's a new pharaoh in town, and there's this group of people, these foreigners living in the land of Goshen, in the best part of the land, and they're prosperous, and they're breeding like flies. So let's pick up the story in chapter 1, verse number 8. It says, "Then a new king, to whom Joseph meant nothing, came to power in Egypt. 'Look,' he says to his people, 'the Israelites have become far too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous. And if war breaks out, they will join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country.' So they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor, and they built Pithom and Ramses as store cities for Pharaoh." Now, historians wonder exactly when this is all taking place and which pharaoh this was. If you notice, Moses doesn't name the pharaoh. It says they built storehouses for Ramses. So it could have been Ramses, but honestly, we don't know. You see a lot of the movies, and they usually say that it was Pharaoh Ramses that was doing this. But historians really have no idea exactly when this happened. Most historians say that it either happened in 1400 BC or 1200 BC. So if it was 1200 BC, it would have been Ramses. But we don't really know exactly when this happened. And Moses doesn't tell us. I find this really interesting, because Moses doesn't even mention the name of Pharaoh. And I'm thinking, why? Why doesn't Moses tell us the name of the Pharaoh? I think there's two reasons. One, I think Moses assumes we probably know, right? He's writing his own history for his own people. So I think he's like, you guys know, I mean, you're there, right? You lived it, you know the Pharaoh. I don't think he was thinking like, 3,500 years in the future, there might be some people meeting in a retirement center and they're going to have no clue. You know what I mean? Like, I don't think Moses was probably thinking about us. So I think he thought we would know. But I think there's another reason why Moses never mentions the name of the Pharaoh. But we'll get to that in a little bit. But this new pharaoh is in power now, and he begins to be afraid that the Israelites would turn against Egypt. And this begins the first of many attempts to eradicate the world of the Jews. And it begins with those words that so many rulers, so many people have uttered: let's put slave masters over them. Let's make them our slaves. Let's begin to oppress them. And they lived in this way 400 years, history tells us, 400 years. They lived as slaves, not in charge of their own destiny, told when they could rise, told what they were going to do with their time, given quotas of how many bricks they had to build. They built these storehouses for Ramses. I know a lot of people think, and sometimes I say this too, that the Israel slaves, the Hebrew slaves, built the pyramids, and most likely the pyramids were already there when all this happened. But they certainly built this. You see all the great stonework that made Egypt wonderful. I mean, they may not have built the pyramids, but they certainly built the might of the empire, because they were told what to do for 400 years, and it was hard. And they were oppressed, and it wasn't fair, and it was injustice. And their people, they were growing, and this was a people group. They were invited here. Remember, they were given this land. They were moved into this. This was now their place, but yet now they were not the masters of their own destiny. And it was hard. Now, I don't know what your relief strategy is, what your stress relief strategy is when things get difficult. I don't know if you like hop on the internet, next thing you know, like 4 hours have gone by. You're on Netflix, right? You're just like, shh. Just one more episode. Just, I don't know how you deal with stress, but we start to get an idea of how the Israelites dealt with stress in a difficult time. Look what the verse number 12 says. It says, "But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread." So I kind of get a window on what their stress relief for the Israelite people was. But it works, right? Because they are breeding like flies, man. There's the Israelites popping out. I think that's the actual sound that it makes. It's kind of technical. I don't know. Okay, so we'll continue reading verse number 12. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites. That verse is important. The Israelites were doing everything they were asked to. They were serving as slaves. But yet the Egyptians still dreaded them. So they came to dread them. This even is after the oppression, right? At first they were a threat. At first, they just were a group of people that was multiplying and growing, but now we enslave them, and now we oppress them, and now I'm starting to worry about what happens when these people revolt. Now I'm starting to think, man, I've kind of been dealing unfairly with this group of people. What's going to happen when they recognize that they're not as weak as I've been telling them that they are? And so now they begin to dread them. They begin to dread them. It says in verse 14, "They made their lives bitter with harsh labor and brick and mortar, with all kinds of work in the fields, and all their harsh labor, the Egyptians worked them ruthlessly." They begin to dread these people. Now, the word dread, I looked it up on Blue Letter Bible this week. And the word for dread is an interesting Hebrew word. It means It can be translated as to hate. But another translation I read said a sickening fear. I thought that was interesting. Dread's a sickening fear. And I thought, man, I wonder how many of the troubles of our world, how many of the tragedies, how much oppression and injustice has begun that was birthed out of someone having a sickening fear of another people. That someone was fraught with this sickening fear that gave rise to hatred. Like, I begin to wonder, why is it that we hate the things that we do not understand? Why is it that when there's a people group or there's a person, someone in your world, and you don't understand them, why is it that we experience that misunderstanding? We begin to experience it as hatred. And we begin to experience it as fear because why is it that we hate what we do not understand? I put some pictures up. Because I think this is a natural response of the human brain. Here's what I want you to understand this morning. Your brain was wired to do this. That we have a tendency as humans to villainize the people that are different than us. Because we don't understand, we cannot relate, they're different, and we perceive their difference as a threat, right? We evolved to be very social creatures, to find safety in our group, to find safety in our people group, right? So God has placed inside of our heart this deep affinity for those we consider to be the same. But the flip side of it is that those we consider and perceive to be other, we fear. And I wonder how many of the tragedies, how much of the atrocities of this world began because we simply did not understand another group. And we begin to villainize them. And what began as a misunderstanding turned into this sickening fear. And that sickening fear began to fester until it became hatred. See, here's the thing about you and about me. We have a tendency, human beings have a tendency to think that people who annoy us, people who are different than us, people who we don't, we perceive those people who annoy us as bad people. That's what your brain will do. And so here's what you do. Your brain will attempt to justify what is truly the own evil inside of your soul. And it'll begin to tell you that you've got just reasons. Those people that you don't like at work or the people that annoy you in this world, your brain's going to tell you that you don't like them because they're just an idiot or because they're dumb or because they do this or because they make these mistakes. That's a natural way that your brain was wired. And it is this dread, right? It's the dread that leads to hatred and that leads to oppression and it leads to injustice. It says they treated the Israelites ruthlessly because of this. And they made their lives bitter. Remember last week we talked about the bitter herbs at the Seder. We remember the bitter lives that we lived while we were in slavery. And so they treated them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter, but it gets worse. Verse number 15. It says, then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, whose names were Shephira, I don't know how you say that, Shifra probably, and Pua, unfortunate name there. Shifra and Pura, Karen and Lisa, we'll go with that. They said to Karen and Lisa, it says, when you are helping the Hebrew women during childbirth on the delivery stool, if you see that the baby is a boy, kill him. But if it's a girl, let him live. See, it began just as we don't understand these people. And then they had a little jealousy. They're prospering and we're not. You know, you've seen that, right? It's the people that you don't like at work, people you don't like in the office or whatever. And then you see them getting a promotion. Then you see them get an advancement. And you're like, man, that is so, ugh. Anyone but them, right? And now it turns into what is now going to become an actual tragedy wrought against the entire people group. Now, here's what I find is interesting. What do we say, Karen and Lisa? Is that what they? Yeah. Moses names these people. I don't know if he's like, they'll never remember these names. I don't know why. But I think it's interesting that he remembers this because remember, Moses didn't even name the Pharaoh, but yet he names these two Hebrew midwives who historians tell us were probably in charge of all the, like a whole group of midwives who then would have been in charge of apparently the birthing stool. Didn't know, it doesn't sound super comfortable, but you know, hey, whatever. Maybe it was like a water birthing stool or something, I don't know. That's how they did things back then, but these are the overseers of these midwives. Now look what it says in verse number 17. It says, the midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They let the boys live. Well, of course, it doesn't take very long for word to get back to Pharaoh that the baby boys aren't dying. You know, there's a report. Hey, I think I saw a baby boy. What? I thought, yeah. And so the word gets back to Pharaoh. So listen to what verse 18. It says, then the king of Egypt summoned the midwives and asked them, why have you done this? Why have you let the little boys live? The midwives answered Pharaoh, Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women. They are vigorous and give birth before the midwives arrive, which I think is hilarious. Apparently, Pharaoh buys this story. Like, I don't know, man, these women, they're taking their vitamins or something, but like they go into birth, they have the baby, and they're like, we get there and like, it's just, we get there in time for the cleanup or something. Like, but the baby, so they lie to Pharaoh. And this is what's weird. They not only lie to Pharaoh, but it appears that God blesses these midwives for lying to Pharaoh, which it opens a whole bunch of interesting theological questions, right? Does God bless lies? Does God bless it if we, like, you know, these people lied to do something for a good purpose, but it appears that God blesses us. And I was reading about this week. St. Augustine, or Augustine, however you say it. I say Augustine, but St. Augustine said that God blessed, let me get the quote, God blessed their piety, but not their deceit. So St. Augustine, let me split the hair for you. That's kind of what he's saying. Like, I don't know. It's an interesting question, right? But apparently God blesses them. But here's a lesson. Here's a lesson from these Hebrew midwives. I think a lot of times we feel like our legacy in this world is going to be based upon our accomplishments, right? We feel like that our people are going to remember us by our achievements, by how well we do, by how well we perform, how far can we go in this world? What's the letters after our name? Do we get a big office? I think a lot of times we feel that our legacy is going to be attached somehow to our achievements in this world. But here's the truth. You know what your legacy is going to be remembered by? You know what people are going to remember you by? It's your character. It's those heart moments, those times of your life that require obedience. And when you do the right thing, regardless of the cost, that's what's going to define who you are in this world. Not how far you go or not. And so I think Moses is making a point here. He's like, yeah, forget about Pharaoh. You don't want to remember? Remember these ladies. Because they were in a moment when there was no win-win. They were in a moment where they couldn't twist it or turn it or do it in some way to make it easy. It was going to be tough, but they did the right thing in the worst moments. And history will forever remember the names of Karen and Lisa or whatever, Pua and whatever. Your legacy is going to be built on character. Here's what we learned from the story of Moses. This is what I love about the story. It's the tiny moments that turn history. It's the tiny moments of your life, tiny moments of your journey, those moments that are seemingly inconsequential. No one's going to matter. No one will miss me if I'm not there. We justify failure in the tiny moments because we think they don't care. But listen, it's the tiny moments that change history. So Pharaoh, back to Pharaoh. Pharaoh gets a report back to the midwives. He's like, all right, I guess they're vigorous. I don't know. So Pharaoh basically says, fine, we'll take care of the situation ourselves. So verse number 22. Then Pharaoh gave this order to all his people. So he's like, all right, if the midwives can't get it done, all the people, every Hebrew boy that is born, you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live. So Pharaoh's going to take matters into his own hands, right? And he's going to attempt to stop God's plan from unfolding in the earth. But Pharaoh can't. Pharaoh can't stop it. Because here's what was happening. Right about this time, there was a Hebrew man and a Hebrew woman from the tribe of Levi, the Bible tells us, and they love each other. They love each other, and so they commit their lives, and they have a family, and this woman gives birth to a little baby boy. Problem, though, right? It's a problem to give birth to a baby boy. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine being a Hebrew mother at this day and these times, and you're seeing for 9 months, you feel this baby, but there's no, what do they call those things you put on your Instagrams? Sonograms? I don't know, I just thought that was funny. So, you just put your cell phone up there and like it goes right to Instagram. No, you don't know, right? You have 9 months of thinking, man, God, please let it be a girl. Please let it be a girl. And then the baby comes out, it's not a girl, right? It's a little boy. And you know what that means. You know what's going to happen to the little baby boys. You've heard the next door, the friend of yours that got pregnant just a month before you did. She's still crying, right? That family is still broken. They're never going to be the same. And you give birth to a little baby boy, and what are you going to do? And so in chapter 2, verse number 2, it says, she became pregnant and gave birth to a son. And when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. She saw that he was a fine child. Every mom thinks her little baby is special, right? Every mom thinks that her little baby is fine. Every little baby thinks their little, every mom thinks their little baby is beautiful, even if they're not, right? Am I right? You know? They're not, and which leads to some awkward moments, right? When you're like, oh, you know, what are you going to do? For those of you who did not go to Bible college, you did not learn the finer arts of ministry, let me give you something you can say when you're in these moments where you feel like you're going to have to, like, maybe lie to just kind of salvage your relationship. Because it always happens, right? You'll see somebody you haven't seen in a long time, and they'll come up to you, whatever, like, oh, man, you look great. And you look at them, and you're like, oh, God, you know. And they're waiting. They have the awkward silence where they're waiting on you to say, you look, you know, what are you going to say? Here's, if you ever find yourself in one of those moments, here's what you do. You just preface whatever you're going to say with these words. Just say, I must say. You know, if you meet that person, I must say, you look great, too. because if I don't, you're going to hate me forever. You know what I mean? I must say that was the best meal I've ever eaten. You know, I must say. Here's what you do. I must say it's the most beautiful baby I've ever seen. Yeah, it works with it. Just remember that. I must say. Right now, some of you guys are thinking, gosh, did he say I must say about my kid? You know, you're thinking about, did he say that? Like baby dedications. What did I say? I'm sure it was none of your children, right? Your children are like exquisitely, supernaturally, extraordinarily beautiful, I must say. Anyway, we're going to continue. Now, we don't know if Moses was an amazing child or maybe just his mother thought that he was. But here's the thing. I wonder if mom had a sense, right? Because don't you get a sense when you pick up that little baby? Don't you have a sense of destiny? Maybe she began to have just a sense that there was something special. There was something unique about this child. Maybe Moses' mother looked into his eyes and just could tell that there was a future. And maybe she knew that she had to do whatever it took to protect this little boy. So the Bible says she hid him for 3 months. Imagine how stressful that was. For 3 months, every time he cried, you panicked because no one could hear. No one could hear the sound of that cry. Every time he was a little bit fussy, you had to do whatever you could do to make it. And you were just like, please, God, just pray. Just like, God, let him be quiet. Let him sleep through the night. Every time he would make a noise, fear would just begin to shoot through you because maybe this is the time the guard's passing by and they discover your boy. You'd be filled with that sense of dread, always looking over your shoulder, until finally one day she hatches a plan. So look what happens, what she does in chapter 2, verse 3, sorry. It says, but when she could hide him no longer, she got a papyrus basket for him and coated it with tar and pitch. Then she placed the child in it and put it among the reeds along the bank of the Nile. She makes a basket and she waterproofs it as well as she could. And then she takes her baby. She takes all of her hopes and all of her dreams and everything she'd ever wanted, her very heart, she takes and she puts into this basket. And what does she do? She lets it go. It's the hardest thing I think you could ever imagine having to do as a mom. But as a person, right, you've had dreams you've had to let go of. You've had hopes and aspirations and things that you were planning on and a life that you could see and a life that you had prayed for and a life that you had longed for. And there's been moments in your life that you've had to put it in a basket and set it free and put it on the waters of the Nile. And you had no idea what's going to happen. I mean, can you even begin to imagine how traumatic that must have been? And it sounds so crazy, right? It sounds like this is a desperate act of a crazy woman. It sounds like, what were you thinking? Like, you couldn't have come up with a better plan than a basket on the Nile? Because what about the crocodiles, right? Like, what about drowning? Like, what did she think was going to happen? Just float into the Mediterranean Ocean? Like, who knows? And it sounds like this was absolutely crazy. It's like she had lost her mind, but it wasn't. Look what she says in verse number 4. It says, his sister stood at a distance to see what would happen to him. Now, I don't think that was an accident. I think she was a plant. I believe that she was put there intentionally by the mom. And then look what it says in verse number 5. Then Pharaoh's daughter went down to the Nile to bathe, and her attendants were walking along the riverbank. She saw the basket among the reeds, and she sent her female slave to get it. She opened it and saw the baby. He was crying, and she felt sorry for him. This is one of the Hebrew babies, she said. Now, do you think this was an accident that his sister was there? Or do you think it's an accident that Moses' mom happened to put him in the Nile River right where Pharaoh's daughters are going to come down the bay? This was no accident, right? This was not an accident. This was an intentional plan that was conceived in the heart of a mom who loved her child and would do anything to see him. Like, I think this was an incredible plan hatched by an incredible woman. Was it risky? Yes. Was it a long shot? Absolutely. Was it guaranteed to work? No way. But here's what we learn from the story of Moses. There comes a time in your life where you got to step up and take a shot. There comes a time in your life where you've got to do something even if it's wrong. You know, you don't even know what to do, but you've got to make a move. And so many times we're like, I don't know what the right move is. I'm afraid to make the wrong move. And so we do nothing. But there are times in your life where you've got to step into that moment and you've got to make a decision and you've got to put all of your hopes and all of your dreams into a basket and you just got to set it free. And you got to say, God, this is my shot. I don't know if I'm making the right decision. And I don't even know if this is what you want me to do. And I don't have some big word of God and I haven't seen, you know, a burning bush. That comes later. You know, maybe the burning bush will happen in the future. But right now, all you've got is a prayer. But you take a chance and you step out and you be obedient and you pray and you seek counsel. And at the end, you take a chance to do something great for God. See, I think a lot of us, when we become overwhelmed and we're in these situations like Moses' mom here, I think a lot of us, we come over and we just check out. We just pull back, right? We're like Netflix, pew, you know, that's all we can do. I think a lot of times what we do is we spiritualize it. We kind of appropriate the language of faith. And we're like, I'm just having faith. I'm just going to wait on God. I'm just going to wait. God, speak to me. You know, just waiting to hear a word from your holy voice, Lord. You know, we try to make it this word of faith. But listen, that's not faith. Faith is not doing nothing. Faith is doing something when you have no idea what to do. That's what faith is. Faith is stepping out and doing what you can do, even when you're not sure if it's enough, if it's going to be enough. That's what faith is. So many times I hear people say, you know, I wish I could do more. I wish I could. That's not faith. I wish I could give more. That's not faith. No, you don't. You don't wish, because here's the thing. Faith is determined by what you do when you don't have enough. Faith is determined by what you do when you don't know what to do. That's where your faith is actually exercised and determined. So faith isn't like saying, no, I'm just going to wait on God, and one of these days I'm going to have more and I'll give more. I'll just wait on God when I have more time, have more energy, things will settle down and be a little smoother. No, that's not faith. Faith is when you step into that moment and you say, God, I'm going to do the right thing, the hard thing. And I have no idea if it's going to work. But here's what I do know. I'm not going to do nothing. And I love the heart of Moses' mom too. Like, I mean, look at the way she saw her enemy. You know what she was banking on? She was banking that her enemies, the people who wanted to kill her little boy, the people who were executing thousands, hundreds of thousands, of children, she was banking on them having compassion. She was banking on them being real people. I mean, just look at how she saw her enemy. She saw them as people. Regardless of what they had done, regardless of the stories that she had heard, she was banking on them at their hearts, at their essence of being good people. And I wonder, how do we see the people who are against us? How do we see the people who we think don't even deserve to take up space in this world? Sometimes it's so hard to see them as people. Sometimes we would never see our enemies as people. We don't want to humanize them. We don't want to demean them. We want to victimize them. We don't see. And I love how she saw her enemy. She said, you know what? This is all I've got. Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to put him in a basket. I'm just going to pray to God that when that woman, a mom like me, when she pulls that basket out of the Nile and she opens it up, I'm just going to pray that she's going to see my boy. And she's going to have compassion. I'm going to pray that she has the heart, the soul of a person. She's a human. See, this is what the story of Moses challenges us to decide. How will you see the people who you do not even like? How will you choose to see the people who are different than you? See, this is a theme that runs all throughout the story, right? Whether you're Pharaoh and you have to decide about Moses, or whether you're the Israelites and you have to see how you're going to respond to the people of Egypt, this story challenges you to decide how are you going to treat the people that are different than you. And then what happens next? Absolutely amazing. Verse number 7 says, then his sister asked Pharaoh's daughter, shall I go get one of the Hebrew women to nurse the baby for you? Yes, go, she answered. So the girl went and got the baby's mother. Did you know this? This is amazing. Pharaoh's daughter said to her, take this baby and nurse him for me, and I will pay you. So the woman took the baby and nursed him. When the child grew older, she took him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. So she named him Moses, saying, I drew him out of the water. Did you catch that? The baby begins to cry, and just, you know, Moses' older sister just happens to be standing by, and she goes, oh, look, he must be hungry. What if I go find someone who's, what if I found a Hebrew woman who was still nursing? I happen to know one. It says mom, but, you know, I happen to know one. What if I went and go got her, and she could nurse him for you? Do you think that Pharaoh's daughters were fooled by this? I don't think so. I think they're like, yeah, why don't you go do that? I don't think they were fooled. I think they knew exactly what was going on. But you know what? They looked, and they didn't see a slave. They didn't see an enemy. They saw a baby. They said, yeah, why don't you go get? And you know what? Here's how I think that, because the Pharaoh's daughter says, you know what? What if I paid you? They didn't pay the Hebrews for anything. There wasn't a Hebrew. You know what they got? You know what their pay was? I watched something on History Channel. They got a ladle full of beer in the evening. That was their pay. So they would the men who, when they'd work all day, bring home a jug of beer, and maybe a handful of grain, as that was their payment. They'd bring home to their family for. They didn't get paid. You don't pay a slave. But this woman said, "Yeah, what if I paid you? What if what? Here's not only did she get to take care of her own baby. She got paid to do it. I think that is so amazing. Because I think it's so amazing in the story where sometimes you begin to wonder, like, God, like we're reading, so far they haven't mentioned the name of God. We're a chapter and a half into the book of Exodus. The name of God hasn't even been mentioned yet, but you can see the hand of God all over it. Isn't that just like our lives? So many times we look at our own story and our own life, we're thinking, God, where are you? Like, God, I don't see you anywhere, but yet his presence sometimes is all over. His fingerprints are all over, even when we don't see him. And so little baby Moses gets to go home, and he gets to be raised in his own home. We don't know how long it was, 6 months, 2 months, 2 years, 10 years. We have no idea. But he was home, and he was safe, and he had a chance to learn about his people. And here's the most importantly, he had an opportunity to learn about his God. See, this little boy is not only spared death. This is amazing. This little boy is not only spared death, but the Bible says that when he come of age, they took him back to Pharaoh's daughter, and Pharaoh's daughter raised him as his own son. So you know who grandpa was? Grandpa Pharaoh. So Moses is raised in the palace, trained with the very best education that the world knew at the time. He was trained in all the arts and humanities. Some historians tell us that Moses became a war leader. That he led the nation of Egypt in battle. We don't know if that's true or not. But he was raised with he grew up saying, "Hey, Grandpa," and Pharaoh would turn and say, "Hey, Moses." And she named the little boy Moses, saying, "I drew him out of the water." I mean, you talk about a plan. Like, you literally could not have dreamt up a more incredible story. You could not have dreamt up a more perfect plan in a difficult time. And I just find it so fascinating. The name of God is not even mentioned. But you know what other name? Remember we said earlier that Moses also doesn't mention the name of Pharaoh. He never told us. He never told us which Pharaoh we're dealing with. All throughout the whole book, we're going to be dealing with Pharaoh. Never one time mentions his name. And you know why I think that is? I think Moses was trying to tell us something. I think Moses was trying to say, listen, I'm not going to mention his name because it doesn't matter. He doesn't matter. See, this wasn't a story about Moses and Pharaoh. This was a story about God redeeming his people and drawing them out of a desperate environment, of a futureless scenario. This was a story about a God who was present even in the moments of life when he felt like God was completely absent. This isn't a story of Pharaoh versus Moses. It's not the story of Israel versus Egypt. This is a story about the mighty hand of God moving in unseen ways and accomplishing incredible things in our life today. Guys, I want to ask if you come. I think I talked a little bit longer than I probably should have. Which is like, you're like, yeah, so what else is new? Worship team, if you guys want to go ahead and come up, and we're going to prepare our hearts for worship. Here's what I wonder. I wonder if God is supernaturally and brilliantly, brilliantly at work in our lives, even in the moments that we least expect it. Would you close your eyes this morning? And I want to pray, and then we're going to open our hearts, and we're going to worship God, and we're going to cry out to him. And if you're in one of those moments where the future seems bleak and you feel desperate, if you're in one of those moments like Moses was in, when there was just no reason to hope, and all you had was a prayer, we're going to call you into this moment, to step into this moment right now and fill this moment full of your faith and just imbue this moment with your prayers. Would you turn on the music, Caitlin? And we're going to just take this moment that we could begin to worship together and cry out to God who is present even in the moments where we see him not. Let's pray. Father, I just pray, God, right now that you would fill this space with your presence. God, that you would move in between the notes of this song, in between these words, that you would fill in the gaps, that your presence would come alive in those moments of life that seem insignificant, that feel meaningless, but that you would feel them full of the power of your story. God, I pray for those of us today who are facing moments that are bigger than us. God, I pray for those who are at the end of our ropes, that are stressed out and are overwhelmed. God, who are in a moment that feels like everything is falling apart and there is simply nothing that they can possibly do. And I pray that it would be in that moment that our faith would be exercised, that you would fill us up, God, and challenge us to step into those moments with boldness, and we could find the reality, the story of Moses unfold in our lives. That God's hand is at work, even when we don't see it. God, would you receive our praise? And we ask it in Jesus' name. Would you pray this prayer with us?